Good morning, church. Hey, it's great to see what a great morning the Lord has given us. I'm Pastor Randy, and I want to welcome you to Bethany Church this morning. And I just want to take a couple of minutes here to share what's happened here at Bethany Church over these next few weeks. And so next Sunday is going to be a Children and Students Sunday. And our kids choir will be in both morning services, 9 o'clock, 11:15, right in this room with their spring musical. And it's just going to be fantastic. And our students are going to be assisting in the service with ushering and greeting. And it gives us a chance here at Bethany Church to see how our investment in the next generation and it is really paying off. And so it's going to be a great Sunday. There's going to be a lot of folks here, a lot of folks that might not normally come to Bethany Church or even come to church are going to be here to see their grandkids, their maybe nieces or nephews are going to be here. Maybe teachers are going to be here to see their students and friends. And so it'll be packed out both services. It's going to be awesome. And so be anticipating that service. Be friendly. Be sure to be here. And it's going to be great. And then we're going to go right into the last 2 weeks of Holy Week, where we're next, the Sunday after that is Palm Sunday. We'll be worshiping in preparation of Holy Week into Easter with communion that morning. And then, of course, April the 21st, Easter Sunday. It'll be awesome here at Bethany Church. Two services, right, 9 o'clock in here, 11:15 in Legacy Hall. No groups there today. Be a great worship time. And just to help me out a little bit, you picked up a card when you sat down, because or you're sitting on the card. You didn't. So if you reach back there and get it, or reach one beside you there, we have lots of these cards. This is your invitation card to Easter, but it's not yours to keep. And so, you know, I drive around town, and I've noticed some really great churches have billboards, these great digital billboards. And what I'd like to tell you, my first thought is, Lord, just those are great churches, and they're making investment in advertising. They're going to have great services. I pray you'll bless them with hundreds, if not thousands, of people see these billboards and come. Now, I'd like to tell you that's exactly what I'm thinking when I see those billboards. I think I do hope that and think that's not exactly what I'm thinking. So can I just in this moment of transparency and vulnerability give you a little glimpse into your pastor's heart? I think, oh, Lord, I wish that was my billboard and not theirs. And it's awesome. The billboards are awesome. They really are. And we would get them too. But ultimately, the best advertising is you. And when you care enough to invite somebody to come to church, it makes an impact on them. They may or may not come, but I tell you one thing you have done. They will be at least impressed that you cared enough to invite them to come. But my guess is, I'd almost guarantee it, and I'll give your money back if they don't come. I think they'll come. If you pray about who to invite, give these cards or just invite them to come to be part of Easter here at Bethany Church, they'll come with you. And so you are my billboard. So when I see those billboards this week, I'm going to think, that billboard is great, but I got all these Bethany folks out there just passing out these cards, inviting their friends and family to come. It's going to be great. And so be praying for Easter, be anticipating coming to celebrate the resurrection, and invite somebody to come with you this Easter. You can come to one service and with your friends. You can serve in another service. There's great opportunities for doing that, of worship and for service. Now, I want to take just a moment and before I jump right into the message here today, is all of you probably know this. You don't really need me to explain this to you, because we all experience and we live it. But for the past, really probably 25 years, but even more intensified in these past 5 years, we are living in and through and experiencing a social, moral, cultural revolution. We're living right in the turmoil of that. And as people of faith and followers of Jesus Christ, we're at the tip of the spear of what happens in this revolution. It challenges really everything of our core beliefs. I've said, as you have said over these past few years, I never thought I would live to see this happen in America. And we've seen things that have happened. The whole redefinition of marriage and what that looks like and how it seemed to happen overnight, which it did not happen overnight. But when it did start to happen, it seemed so, happened so quickly for us. Probably you said that a few weeks ago when two states, New York and Virginia, tried to ratify and pass late-term abortions. Right up to the moment of delivery, and some even advocating after delivery. You know, I'm not a red-hot radical on most things, but any clear-minded thinking person knows that's infanticide. And I never thought that would even be possible, and anyone would think that would be something that would happen in our nation. And it's not that the church has sat idly by and not tried, but you know, we seem to be becoming more and more, are increasingly irrelevant, and our voices somewhat are being shut out of the public square. And so I just want you to know that we, all of us, pray, we as a church and believers, and these are days of the church really that we need to be the most faithful as we can in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, not being shut down, but yet sharing a way that is impactful in people's lives. And I pray that I can do that personally, pray as a pastor, as a church, we can do that. So this is what I want to encourage you to do. You know, I don't do this often, but I'd want all of you, encourage you to go see a movie that is now open in theaters, open Friday, called Unplanned. My guess is that there'd be very few of you in this room that may have even heard of that movie. It is the movie that was made by a Christian movie producing firm, a company that produces Christian movies. There has been, one of the reasons you have not heard about it is a very concerted effort to just tamp down and shut out any advertising and really promotion of the movie. Every major network and every cable outlet except for one has refused to run any advertising on it. It's received, and I'll tell you this, it's an R-rated movie. And I've seen it. And saw it this weekend, and I went to see it. And in my opinion, there's nothing in there that would cause it to deserve an R rating. You will see more on any night watching network television that would be more intense and more graphic. But I think it may have received, not to sound like, you know, you're always looking for a criminal, but probably received an R rating because maybe the subject matter, but an idea that just to restrict, keep as many people from being able to see it as possible. And most people know that many Christians would not go see an R-rated movie. So here's your pastor giving you one opportunity on one movie. Don't take liberty with it now. Did your pastor go see any R-rated movie you want? I would encourage you, implore you to see this one and see it quickly, because I don't think it'll stay in the theaters long, because there's a business. Economically, it won't last, but you need to see it, and you need to know the story, not just the information. It's not a typical anti-abortion or pro-life movie. It's a remarkable, true story of how a young lady who was a true story of Abby Johnson, who was the director of Planned Parenthood Clinic in Texas, one of the youngest directors ever and most effective, had a transformation in her life and became pro-life. Also, a story of how she had two abortions and a way that grace can be given to those who each day have to deal and suffer. And I know I'm speaking to many of you today. What I would tell you is I love you. And the only one that could love you more than I love you would be Jesus Christ. And so don't carry that around. But as the church, we need to be able to we need to be informed. And I'd really encourage those of you that have teenagers or parents of younger generation to go see it together and take them to see it. And then you'll be able to talk about it. And so that's a little something I would just encourage you to do. The movie's name called Unplanned. And Google it up. You can read about it. And be sure don't take my word. I want you to think, well, he didn't tell me about that. I don't think you'll be highly offended by anything that's in the movie itself. I think you'll be radically disturbed and then also changed and encouraged by what you see. Well, if you have your Bibles, we want to open up to John chapter 17. Been in this series called Crosswords. And the last seven words of Jesus Christ from the cross. And just before Jesus' death on the cross, he speaks these seven last words. And as I told you, Jesus is doing his greatest work. And while he's doing his greatest work, he speaks some of his greatest words. And have really this last sermon of Jesus from the cross. It's Friday, beginning on Friday morning at 9 o'clock, right up till noon. Jesus speaks those first three words and statements we have recorded in the Gospels. And then we see right before then that at noon comes darkness over all the land. And then just before 3 o'clock, Jesus utters that fourth word of suffering, and my God, why have you forsaken me? That fourth word of abandonment. And then followed quickly then by those last three words. It's the fifth word that we're looking at today. In 2 weeks, Palm Sunday, the sixth word. On Easter Sunday, the seventh word. And that's how we wrap up this series. And so today we're looking at that fifth word from the cross. It's this word of desperation. It's a word of distress. It's a word of suffering. Now, Jesus is being crucified. And the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They just perfected it. And now they have brought it to be this intense form of execution that is intended to be long, slow, very painful, and very public. It's a form of execution that is designed and intended for maximum suffering. And there Jesus is being crucified there at the place of the skull. The most common causes of death from those who are crucified, who were crucified in that process of crucifixion, one was exhaustion. And really by exhaustion, it comes to where the person being crucified finally just has no more strength or cannot stand the pain to raise themselves up just to gasp any air. And in their exhaustion, they suffocate, they're asphyxiated, and they die of asphyxiation. The other primary cause of death is dehydration. And there the person that is suffering the death of crucifixion then has this loss of all fluids in their body, and they die the painful, painful death of dehydration. You know, I've heard experts say that when you are suffering from dehydration, extreme dehydration, then what happens is if you've ever been burned, and all of us have felt a burn on the outside of our body, burned a hand or something, go over the steam or touch an iron or something, and we know that intense pain. But when you are experiencing dehydration, they describe it as you're feeling that sensation of burning on the inside of your body, all through your body. It is extremely painful to die this kind of death. And so we pick it up, the story of crucifixion, in John chapter 19. And we begin reading in verse 28, where it says that later, Jesus, now knowing everything had now been finished. Everything was complete. His life's mission and purpose, everything now had been completed. And most importantly, that the scripture now had been fulfilled, and all the prophecies over hundreds of years leading up to this moment, now everything had been fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I am thirsty. It's the shortest of the seven statements. It's three words in many translations, I am thirsty. Two words in some translations, I thirst. But in the Greek, it's just this one word. He just says this one word. And that, let me see on that next slide. Let's go to that next slide. I didn't read the rest. You know, those guys, they're really great, and I'm hard to follow, and they do super. And it's just one word, dipseo. Dipseo. Jesus just says, I am thirsty. Now, in one way, that strikes me as quite unusual that Jesus would say. It almost seems like in everything that has transpired, not leading right up to the crucifixion and during the crucifixion, that it just seems of all things that Jesus could probably say in that moment, all he can say is, dipseo, I'm thirsty. It does seem insignificant, but I can assure you it's not. But here's the question. Does it really matter? Does it really matter that Jesus was thirsty on the cross? And if it does matter, why does it matter? Why does it matter to us that Jesus would in any way seem to be thirsty on the cross? Well, one reason that's important for us is the fulfillment of prophecy. I mentioned to you the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22, and I hope that you'll be reading it and read through it. It's a prophetic psalm, and where it talks about really 700 or hundreds of years before the crucifixion, what the Messiah's suffering servant is going through. And down in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. In verse 15, it says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd is broken pottery. Like this is pieces of dried up, broken, fragile pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This prophetic description of the crucifixion. And Jesus says, now everything is finished and complete. But along with that, it reminds us again of something that we can easily tend to overlook, and that is Jesus's humanity. Now we're brought right back into that picture in that moment of all this taking place. Jesus is a human being. And in this, he has this expression of physical suffering. And so this mystery of the incarnation, he is fully God, and yet he is fully man. And there we see not just the collision of God's love and mercy and grace and his holiness and justice that come on the cross, but here we see the incarnate one, fully God and fully human there. And here we get the idea of the thirst of Jesus, or it was the thirst of a dying man. He says, I'm thirsty. I'm suffering. In the Bible, well, we know that there are two kinds of thirst that we can experience in life. One is, of course, the most obvious is the physical thirst. Water is essential to life. We crave water. We need water to live. We die without water. And so there's a physical thirst. But in the scripture, thirst is also a spiritual metaphor. And there is a real spiritual thirst. And I can tell you that living water is essential to life. And we desire it. And we crave it. And we will die without it. It's like Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4. You drink this water, this living water, you'll never thirst again. And she's thinking of physical thirst. If I don't have to come back to this well and ever do this again, you give me something that takes care of this once and for all I wanted. And Jesus went on to explain to her something that was much more significant than that, talking about the spiritual water that comes. And so we have this spiritual craving and desire and thirst for God and the Word of God. Now on the cross, Jesus is experiencing both kinds of thirst. There is this real physical thirst that is taking place. And on the cross, there is this spiritual thirst. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You think about it. Of all the things that Jesus could complain about suffering, and he's never said one word about what he was experiencing. He could have talked about the scourging and the beating and the flogging and his body literally being ripped into shreds. And it's just like raw meat. And he never complained about the beating, the scourging, the crown of thorns. That we could have thorns several inches long and just mockingly placed upon his head and gouged into his head and blood dripping down his head. He never complained about the pain, the crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross. Nails in the right hand, nails in the left hand, nails through both feet. And he never complained about how painful nailing to the cross, hanging on the cross, bearing all of his body weight, bearing weight to even to lift up and to grab it. He never talked about the excruciating pain of being hung on a cross. The only time he ever utters any word of physical suffering, I'm thirsty, longing for the water. So what does the suffering of Jesus mean? And what does it mean for me? And so two things I'll share with you this morning. Here's the first one. Jesus suffered physically. He suffered as a real human being, and he suffered as a real human being would suffer. And so he's suffering physically, really beyond, I think, what we would allow ourselves to want to imagine or think. I give you one more R-rated movie you can watch during the Easter. And you just pick it up on a DVD. You probably have it, maybe download it. The Passion of Christ. It came out several years ago. But as during your preparation for Easter, it would be great to watch it. But many people tell me, I can't stand to watch it. I can't stand to see him suffer. I can't stand the violence and the brutality. And the reason it is appropriately rated R because of the intensity of the violent suffering that's taking place, which I think most historians and most Bible scholars, and even at the time, not even Bible scholars, just historians of ancient times, it is an accurate depiction of crucifixion. It's not sanitized. It is real suffering that is taking place. And because of that, because he suffered physically, he knows me. He knows me. He knows what it's like to be a human being. It's just this simple declaration, I thirst, I am thirsty. But it's a powerful reminder that Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like. He just doesn't know about suffering. He's experienced it. He knows it firsthand. Look at these words in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have a high priest that knows us. And I like that word, that can sympathize with me. He knows what it feels like to hurt and experience the pain physically and emotionally of this life. Does God know? Let me ask you. Are you struggling financially? Are you having a hard time making ends meet? And Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. He was born into a poor family. It never had much more than what could get him through the day. He knows what it's like not even to have a home. Do you feel like you're always getting the short end and you just can always kind of get a raw deal? And Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to be falsely accused, to be lied about, to be falsely criticized. Jesus knows what it's like. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like your family just sort of doesn't really support you? Well, for a while, Jesus' own family thought he's crazy. Thought he had lost his mind. You ever have a friend that just devastated you because they just let you down? And Jesus knows what it was like to be betrayed and abandoned by the closest of his friends in the most difficult time. Have you ever been unfairly treated? Jesus faced a series of this illegal sham trials and was unjustly sentenced to death. Have you ever experienced anxiety and that you just felt you were just overwhelmed completely and couldn't even move forward? In those moments, Jesus sweat huge, great drops of blood. Have you ever felt real physical pain? Now, Jesus had nails driven through his hands and his feet. Now, he knows. He knows and experienced what you're going through. And I like that word. He sympathizes, which means the same feelings. And so he has those same feelings. And so he knows it. So it says in Hebrews 2, 7, chapter 2, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for their sins and their people. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he not only feels, but he sympathizes. He knows you. In those moments, you can cry to somebody that really does get you, knows what you're going through. Not only feels those things, but also is willing to help you in those things. And what happens is the cross then puts all of our suffering, while it doesn't explain it, it puts it in perspective. And there is purpose that comes from suffering. We see it in the suffering of Christ, knowing that what I'm suffering through, while it's difficult and I don't understand it, it's not without purpose. And that God can use what seems to be senseless. He can use it to bring good out of it. And so you have in the cross there, Jesus suffering, that he knows you intimately in what you're going through. But here's the second thing I'd want you to see. And that is because Jesus suffered spiritually. And we talked about this last week, where the Father then just turns his back on the Son. Dark blackness overcomes all the land. And ultimately, Jesus cries out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he's all alone and abandoned by the Father. And he's suffering spiritually. But because he suffered spiritually, he can save me. Or can I give you another word to put there? He can save me also in the sense that he can satisfy me. It's not just he saves me from eternity, but he can save me now in the present and for the future. He can satisfy me completely, and he can save me. Look what it says in Psalm 63:1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. There's that metaphor of thirst and the spiritual longing for God. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You know, I just described to you a dry and parched land at the beginning. And here we are. And there's this longing that's happening. People are longing for something. But ultimately, they don't always find it. They don't even know what they're longing for. But ultimately, that is a spiritual longing and desire for God. You know, in John chapter 4, I mentioned it, that Jesus has this encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. And I'd encourage you to read down through John chapter 4. It's a familiar story, and you know it. But can I just bring it to this point for you? I think it speaks so to the picture of that exchange. Jesus is talking to this woman who no doubt is an outcast. And he's talking to her in the middle of the day. And he's brought her right up to this point. He's talking about the water, and they're talking about how to get to water. She doesn't have anything to drink out of water. Jesus drinks out of her cup. And he brings her right up to this point, and where you think she's ready to make a decision. And of living water, I want that living water. Would you give me some of that living water? And this is where you would close the deal. This is where you say, well, would you like to receive Christ now as your Savior? You know, and would you like to pray this prayer? And Jesus just messes the thing up. Because what he does is, she says, I want that living water. I want some of that. And you know what he says? Go get your husband. Go get your husband. Now he's meddling around in her love life. What? It's not about, go get your husband. And she says, well, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You've been married 5 times before. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. I seem rather just in your face. But I think what Jesus realizes is this is a desperately thirsty woman that has spent her life looking for love and acceptance from someone else rather than the one that can give it to her. And she has been abused and used and thrown away, looking for something to satisfy this deep thirst in her life through some relationship with another person that can never be satisfied. And Jesus deals with that first. He says, this is this deep spiritual thirst that you're looking to satisfy in some way outside of the living water. Let's take care of that and know that when I give you this living water, it will satisfy all of that. And that's exactly what happens. And so we see what is happening here. He gives her then this living water that she drinks, and it satisfies her soul. Matthew Henry described it this way. As Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man that goes to hell, and he's suffering there the torments of hell and what it is like in that place of physical and spiritual suffering, Matthew Henry put it this way: the torments of hell are represented by violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Isn't that amazing? Description of hell and the physical suffering, it's the thirst. Oh, just give me something to drink. To that everlasting thirst that all have been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross. He's dying of thirst, so you don't have to die of thirst. And what happens, he writes, hell is the inflamed desires of the body with no possibility of drink. Hell is remembering the living water we could have enjoyed on earth that would have taken us to heaven. Hell is the lake of fire, the place of endless, unquenchable thirst. But thankfully, Jesus suffered that thirst for us so we would never have to experience it ever again. Ever again. This is what it says in John 6:35. Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, unsatisfied, be lost, looking for whatever it is that you hope can fulfill your life in someone else, someplace else, something else. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. Christ was thirsty, so you and I wouldn't have to be thirsty. And what you're really thirsty for in this life is not someone else, not something else. It's not for a relationship. You won't find it in success. You really won't even find it in water. But this is what Jesus says in John 7. He says, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. That's what he's saying to us today. You're thirsty? Don't leave here thirsty. Come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So he says, come and drink. The last invitation of the Bible is Revelation 22. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price come. I'm going to ask you to bow with him as we pray. My guess is there's a lot of us here in this room that are thirsty this morning. Even more of us here who know a lot of thirsty people who are desiring something that they can't seem to get satisfied. And what they're searching for, you might be able to lead them to the well and to the source of living water. And that's my prayer for you today. And so don't leave here thirsty today. Take that drink. If you don't know how to do it, I'll be right up here this morning. I'll meet with you. I'll pray with you. It's a simple prayer. Father, just quench my thirst. I long for you. I don't understand everything, but I believe you are living water, and I want to drink you today. Father, I pray for every one of us this morning. Not one of us will leave here dry, parched, thirsty, but you give us living water. Thank you for suffering for us, physically and spiritually, that ultimately, Father, we know that we can be satisfied by the one who sympathizes with us. May you impact and change lives today. It's in Christ's name we pray.